This evening, beloved, we conclude our study of Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood. And we'll conclude with first a summary of what we've seen so far. The first 10 verses of Hebrews 7 exegete the relevant verses on Melchizedek from Genesis 14. They tell us, summarizing various things about Melchizedek. Then they tell us that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham and Levi, who is in Abraham's loins. Then they tell us that Melchizedek is a type of Jesus Christ in his priesthood, and thereby with a priesthood greater than the Aaronic priesthood. Verses 11 to 14 of this chapter then explain that the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus Christ abolishes the priesthood of Levi and Aaron, which priesthood was weak, and that in that it abolishes the priesthood of Levi, it also changes the Mosaic law, because the Mosaic law is inseparably connected with the priesthood. And the remainder of the chapter, the second half of Hebrews 7, extols the superiority of Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood, because it is far greater than the priesthood of Levi. And in the previous two sermons, we noticed four ways in which Christ's priesthood was greater. First, in the way in which he was made a priest, verses 16 and 17. Second, Christ as priest brings in a better hope, verses 18 and 19. Third, Christ was made a priest by an oath, and the other priests weren't made by an oath at all. And then fourth, Christ's priesthood is unchangeable, verses 23 to 25. Now this evening, we're going to consider two more ways in which Christ's priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. First, we'll consider Christ's character, verse 26, and then second, or fifth and sixth, if you go back to the other numbering, we'll consider his once and for all sacrifice of himself, found in verses 27 and 28. Now you must not be in any doubt whatsoever about the importance of Christ's great priestly office and his work. You must not think that in this series we have been merely considering a few difficult Old Testament texts in Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. You must not think we've merely been looking at some strange ceremonies in the Mosaic Law, or that we've been looking at the somewhat abstract relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You must understand that Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood is the only way under heaven of drawing near to God. It is the only way by which our sins are covered. In other words, since the fall, outside of or apart from Christ's high priesthood, no one has ever had any saving knowledge or fellowship with God. It's utterly impossible. And outside or apart from Christ's priesthood, everyone has perished in their sins. Because the thrice holy God can only be approached through a priest. You cannot draw near to God without a priest, and without Jesus Christ as that priest. In our day, people talk about out-of-body experiences or near-death experiences, things that they claim to have seen and how they've been swallowed up in the divine glory. Impossible. Christ's priesthood is the only way of drawing near to God. Mystical people who are unbelievers will sometimes try and fool themselves that as they walk amidst all the beauties of nature, they're somehow or other meeting God. You can't meet God without a high priest, except as a terrible judge on the last day. As our society apostatizes and gives itself over to foolishness, this is typical of the Western world today, people begin to wax eloquent about transcendental meditation. Somehow we can reach up and find the Almighty. Although some forms of transcendental meditation deny that there is any God at all. But again I say, since the fall, God cannot be approached and God cannot be known savingly except through a priest, Jesus Christ, who was made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so knowing the greatness of Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood is not a vain thing or some abstract theological speculation. It is, to paraphrase Moses and Deuteronomy, it is your life. Let's consider then the superiority of Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood. First, his holy character. And then second, his once and for all offering up of himself. Now verse 26 gives us five characteristics of our high priest. We are first told that he is holy. And this again ought to be understood in comparison with the Old Testament priesthood. The priests of the former dispensation had to be loyal to the Old Testament covenant stipulations. And if they were not, they were ceremonially polluted and ceremonially unclean. And as those who are unclean, the Old Testament Aaronic priests could not offer sacrifices, and they could not lift up holy hands to God in prayer if they were ceremonially unclean. But even if they were ceremonially clean, they were still sinners. They fail in Adam, every last one of the Levitical priests. They contracted original guilt because Adam was their federal head. And they were totally depraved in that their human nature was entirely vitiated by total depravity. Many of these people were converted. And I'm talking about what they are in themselves. Now our great high priest, Jesus Christ, is perfectly and absolutely pure. That's the key idea of holy here. Pure and spotless. He is pure and spotless in his divine nature, of course, as the holy God, and in his human nature too, because his heart was in all things pure and perfect before God. He did not contract any guilt from Adam. Therefore, he did not suffer any pollution from sin. Spiritually, Christ was an unfallen man. Now, his human nature was weakened, so he was liable to all human physical infirmities. But spiritually, his human nature was, as it were, unfallen without any depravity. And so his heart, this high priest, was always completely loyal to all his covenant obligations. So Christ could say in John 14, Satan is coming and he has nothing in me. He was holy. He was also, verse 26, harmless. Harmless. Now if holy, the first characteristic, refers to Christ's nature, the second and third adjectives, harmless and undefiled, refer to his life. He was harmless in that he did no evil to anyone. And he was undefiled, jumping ahead for a moment to the third adjective, in that he contracted no evil from anyone. I'll say more about that in a minute. In other words, in that Christ was harmless, he never did anything bad or evil or base. He never wronged anyone or injured anyone or tempted anyone or contaminated anyone in their name, or property, or person. And he never harmed anyone, despite being despised and reviled and shamelessly entreated, despite being called Beelzebub, a blasphemer, despite being called a seducer, and even executed for being a seditious person. He was always perfectly harmless, hurting no one. When our authorized version here calls Christ harmless, we're not to think that he was unsuspecting or naive. It means rather that he was, to echo another verse, wise as a serpent, but harmless as a dove. And if you cast your mind back to some of the Levitical priests, think even of Hophni and Phinehas. Harmless. When they slept, fornicated with the women who came to the temple, and when they stole from God's sacrifices, this high priest was holy and harmless and undefiled. Now, when we say Christ was harmless, we mean that he did no evil to anyone. When we add that he was undefiled, we mean that he never contracted any evil from anyone else. Harmless, he didn't wrong anyone. Undefiled, he never contracted sin from anyone. This word undefiled makes us again think of the Old Testament Levitical priests. They were easily defiled ceremonially. I've spoken about this somewhat before. When they touch a dead body, that's it. They've contracted ceremonial uncleanness. In their various actions regarding lepers, touching a leprous person or leprous clothing or in a leprous house, they become ceremonially unclean. If they were to eat an animal or a bird or a fish which is unclean, they're unclean. Bodily discharges, they're unclean. They're defiled. And not only were the Levitical priests often ceremonially unclean, more seriously, they were often morally and spiritually unclean. And if we think of that godly priest, Aaron, the first Levitical priest, he was even defiled when he made, at the people's behest, a golden calf. This priest is holy, harmless, and undefiled. And Christ, as our great priest, is undefiled even though he had contact with lepers. He touched lepers. And he made the leper unclean. He made the leper clean without contracting any evil himself. He had contact with the devil for 40 days in the wilderness. And he didn't sin. He had contact with tax collectors and prostitutes, whom even the ungodly Pharisees despised. He had contact with the nation of Israel, whom Isaiah calls in chapter 1 a people laden with iniquity. These Jews, of course, constituted at that time the false church. He lived in that false church. The rules were somewhat different then, without contracting sin. There was no such possibility of spiritual and ecclesiastical separation and reform. Pilate and Herod, Christ had contact with them and was still undefiled. He had contact even with the Pharisees and Sadducees, who were probably the most wicked people in Israel at that time and in the world at that time. And then he spent 3 years in the presence of Judas Iscariot, who was a devil. And even then, if you whittle down all the people in Israel, calling them all unclean and wicked as they were, and you come down to the disciples and even the 11 disciples, they were sinful men too, including the bold Peter. Christ was undefiled. In the Old Testament, even the tabernacle itself, the holy tent in which God dwelt, the tabernacle itself was unclean and defiled through the sins of the people. So sacrifices, especially on the Day of Atonement, had to be made for the Old Testament tabernacle. But while the tabernacle was defiled by the sins of the people, Christ remained sinless. His nature was pure, and his heart was always holy. And then following on, holy, harmless, undefiled, Christ was also, fourthly, separate from sinners. Separate from sinners. Now, we don't mean by this that he took upon him the nature of angels, because he didn't take upon him the nature of angels. He took upon him the seed of Abraham. He was a true man in a weakened human nature. So he shared our humanity. That's not denied in that he was separate from sinners. When it says too that he was separate from sinners, we are not to think that he spent his life dwelling in the wilderness like some sort of monk, which he didn't do. He moved in the marketplaces, in the temple, in the streets, in the synagogue. In fact, he said on one occasion that he resorted always where the people went, so that he, as wisdom, could proclaim God's word to them. And when it says, too, that he was separate from sinners, we're not to think that he behaved himself as some great king who didn't want to rub shoulders with the common people, because he mixed with them, and the common people heard him gladly. Nor are we to think that he was some sort of social misfit who never spoke to people, because the Gospels are filled with his conversations with his family and his friends and his disciples and his enemies. Now, what does it mean that Christ was separate from sinners? First, I should say, in that he was holy, harmless, and undefiled, he had to be separate from sinners in the sense in which I will explain. Christ being separate from sinners refers to his spiritual separation from them in their sins. He did not fellowship with them in their sinful thoughts, their sinful feelings, their sinful plans, their sinful pleasures. They were always wicked and polluted and depraved, and he was always spotless and pure in life and heart. So he never wronged anyone. He was never corrupted by anyone. So he never walked in the counsel of the ungodly nor sat with sinners, because he was perfectly holy as the incarnate Son. And such an high priest became us, was necessary for us, was perfectly fitting to us in all things, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Fifthly, he was made higher than the heavens. Here again we see the progression. Christ's nature is holy. In his life, he never wronged anyone. He was harmless. He never contracted any sin from anyone. He was undefiled, and so spiritually he was separate from sinners. And then, as the final link in the chain, he's presented as one made higher than the heavens. His being made higher than the heavens was an act of God. God made him higher than the heavens, and God did this as a reward for Christ in his human nature as part of his exaltation. Higher than the heavens. First, as a priest, he labored on earth for 33 odd years. Then God took him up to heaven. In fact, higher than the heavens, into the third heaven, in the immediate presence of God. And as one higher than the heavens, he is over all men and all angels and all demons. And so the Levitical priests always served only on earth. And when they died, they stopped their service. This priest doesn't merely remain on earth. He labors on earth as a priest, and then he spends his time with God in heaven. And in heaven, Christ intercedes. He intercedes in heaven on the basis of his atoning death, applying the benefits which he purchased while a priest on earth by his obedience and sacrifice. Christ, our Melchizedekian high priest, is now made higher than the heavens. This is something to say in opposition to the idea that there will be a future millennium or 1,000 years. That is, that sometime in the future to us, Christ will come back on earth for 1,000 years. He will reside, according to this view, in the land of Palestine and in the city of Jerusalem, and there will be a temple in Jerusalem. But this is, of course, retrogression. This is going backwards. Backwards not only to Old Testament, but backwards to that which is inferior. This would be to bring back a priesthood on earth, because, according to this view, Christ will come back, who is our priest, and then the Levitical priesthood will be reinstituted. Then there will be a priesthood not only on earth, but specifically in the Holy Land. This priesthood will function in a holy city and in a holy temple with sacrifices. This is, I say again, a step backwards. Psalm 40, verse 6, which we sang, "No sacrifice nor offering didst thou at all desire." And then Christ said, "I come to do thy will, O God." This view would have it such that in an earthly millennium, God is going to start desiring sacrifices and offerings of animals once again. The blood and fat of beasts. Psalm 50, verse 9, God says, "I'll take no calf nor goats from house or fold of thine." And then back in this millennium, God goes back to taking bulls and goats from the folds of the farmers. And if they urge, as most do, that these sacrifices are commemorative, they're not actually taking away sins, they just point to the great sacrifice of Christ on the cross, we say, well, that's what the Lord's Supper does. That's why it was instituted as part of the New Testament order. And why do we need to go back to the weak and beggarly elements of the law, even as some sort of commemoration? Christ is come, and he's now exercising his priestly office in a realm which is higher than the heavens. We don't want to go backwards to the weak, beggarly elements of the law. Then secondly, we move from Christ's holy character to his sacrifice, and again the contrast with the Levitical priesthood. First of all, the contrast in frequency. Christ does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, for this he did once. Verse 27. Now it says there that the high priests need daily to offer up sacrifice. And this has occasioned much discussion amongst the commentators. Some would make the daily a reference to the Day of Atonement. The problem is there, the Day of Atonement was once a year. Others would try and get the daily out of a verse such as Leviticus 4, verse 3, so that daily the priest would offer up sacrifices first for himself and then for the sins of the people. My understanding of this is simply this, that though the law may not say that every day a priest has to offer sacrifices for his sins, the law does speak of the sins of sins against God's law. And so the priest, who was a sinner in himself, broke God's law. And if you think at all about the law of God, as recorded in the law of Moses in the first five books of the Pentateuch, you'll find that it isn't too hard to see how you would need, under that regime, if you're a priest or high priest, you would need a sacrifice every day for your sins. Now, we today sin every day, and so these people would have needed sacrifices for their sins daily. And then, of course, you have the various animals: bulls, goats, sheep, lambs, and you have the fat, and you have the blood. They needed daily, because they were sinners, to offer up these sacrifices. That's the high priest. Every day he needed a sacrifice. How many days was he a high priest? Well, he was a high priest for many years, let's say, and every day, sacrifice after sacrifice. But this man, Jesus Christ, offered up a sacrifice once. And the word "once" here is emphatic. It's not merely our word for once. It's a special word, once. And then it's a special form of this special word. It's the emphatic one, once for all, no need for any repetition ever again. Christ offered up a sacrifice once and for all. This helps us to understand what happens in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice. We don't offer up Christ again afresh. We don't reenact Christ's death. We don't repeat Christ's death. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance of Christ's death, which is once and for all on the cross. This is why the Roman Catholic Mass is an accursed idolatry and a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Christ, as question and answer 80 puts it. Because in their system, Christ is offered up as a sacrifice for sins, daily, every day. And then he is to be worshipped in the bread, and that is idolatry. And that destroys the work of our holy, harmless high priest, once and for all. And then too, Christ's sacrifice differs from the sacrifice of the high priest with regard to what is offered. What does the priest offer? Animals. What does Christ offer? Himself. Verse 27. This Christ did once when he offered up himself. In other words, he is both the sacrificing priest and the sacrificial offering. He, the priest, offers himself the sacrifice. He offers himself as the holy Son of God and not some amoral animal that knows nothing and cannot worship and serve God. And then in this connection too, we have also the differing objects for the sacrifices. The priest offers sacrifices, according to verse 27, for two different parties. First, he must offer sacrifice for himself, because he's a sinner too. And then secondly, and only after the first one, can he offer a sacrifice for the people. Jesus Christ, because he is holy, harmless, and undefiled, high priest, doesn't have to offer sacrifice for himself. He only offers sacrifice for his people, his elect. Then too, verse 28 says that the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. The infirmity there speaks of their weakness because they are sinners. The characteristic of the priests in the Old Testament, they were sinful, depraved men and women like ourselves. But Christ is holy, harmless, undefiled, and so he is consecrated, dedicated to God's cause, and perfected forevermore. So one last point. Whereas the priests were made such, according to God's word in the Pentateuch, Christ was made a priest, or at least declared to be a priest and prophesied to be a priest, by the word of the oath which was since the law. Psalm 110 verse 4 came after the Pentateuch. God made this Old Testament priesthood and then declares to the people in Psalm 110, we need a better priest. We need a better priesthood. We need a better sacrifice. We need a better covenant. The law, it's imperfect. It can only make sinful priests. So now we need this better priest. It supersedes the whole lot and brings us the only true priest. He can ever bring peace to our consciences, bring us into the presence of God. Jesus Christ made an oath after the order of Melchizedek.